Father, we thank you that you are indeed a speaking God. And we bow in your presence and we ask this evening that as we look at your word, your spirit would indeed instruct us, that we might see your great compassion and kindness to us and see how you equip your people. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Now, the book of Judges, I think, is a very encouraging book, for it tells us a very simple but important message. And it's this, that for all the sinfulness and dreadful mistakes that God's people make, the Lord is committed to building his church. A few weeks ago, Carl explained that the reason that the Lord intervenes to save his people, although they do not repent, is because he is compassionate. And although the people are in great doo-doo most of the time, the Lord has compassion on them. He pities them. He feels for them. And over the last few weeks, we've seen that what the Lord's compassion does, he saves his people again and again. Now, I think that the Lord's compassion for a wayward people, a people who've not repented, is much harder to understand than his judgment. We see some kind of justice if God were to strike the people down when they refuse to obey him. They don't deserve his help, but the Lord's compassion on a wayward people is really encouraging for us. For if the Lord had turned his back on his wayward people then, if he turned his back on the Israelites then how would the gospel have come to people like us, Gentiles? Without the gospel, what hope would we have? And the reason that the Lord did not give up on his people all those centuries ago in the book of Judges is because he had you and me in mind. And he wanted you and me to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, a few weeks ago, Carl also explained that the Lord made a covenant with his people. And a covenant, as I was explaining this morning, is a little bit like a contract. When you go and buy a house, say you sign a contract when the deal is done. And that contract, once it's signed, has binding stipulations on you. Well, the Lord's covenant is as binding as any legal contract, but it's much more tender. The Lord's covenant with his people is as tender as the promises a couple who get married in church make to one another. Now, some of you have said this, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part. But of course, the Lord's covenant is not made between equals. For although the Lord cares for his people, it's quite clear from the first chapter of Judges that for all that the Lord has done for them, the people have turned their backs on their obligations to him. He's loved them with an unfailing love, but they've rejected him in so many ways. And yet the story of Judges is that God raises up judges to save his people. Now, we shouldn't confuse those judges with those who sit in court with a wig and gown. No, these individuals aren't legal figures. No, they're really what we might call wartime leaders or politicians. And they rescue the people out of terrible situations. If you remember, first there was Othniel, and he really highlights the way the Lord works. And then there is Ehud, and he delivers the people in a very surprising way. He tricks the enemy king. And then there's Shamgar. We didn't really look at him. He's a foreigner. And then the Lord uses Barak to deliver his people. And Barak has to be pushed into action by a woman. Well, today we look at Gideon. And it's always worth asking about each new judge. What is new about this deliverer? Well, the new thing about Gideon is that he comes from a Baal-worshipping family. And he's also a coward. But God will use him to deliver his people. And it's so encouraging as we read this story, for it tells us that the Lord uses a man like Gideon to spread the good news of his coming kingdom. Well, let's have a look at the chapter. Chapter 6 begins with a new situation, and it is truly terrible. For 7 years, Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples have been invading the country. This is the first 10 verses. And they've come at harvest time, and they plunder the people, and they take their crops and their livestock. And the people are starving. They must be. The people of God, who were promised a land flowing with milk and honey, have nothing and are reduced to nothing. And they resort to living like cavemen in dugouts in the hills. You can imagine their despondency. The situation is so bad that the Midianites are likened to swarms of locusts. We've never seen a locust swarm in the UK, but in parts of Africa, the land goes black with them. The sun is blackened out as they swarm in the sky, and they strip everything bare. And when they go, there is literally nothing left. And of course, when there's nothing left, there's nothing to hold the soil together. So the slightest wind and the topsoil's blown away. And if rain comes, well, there's nothing to hold it together. And the soil is washed away. It's a terrible situation to have a swarm of locusts. And the Midianites are just like swarms of locusts. It's a terribly bleak situation. And the Israelites cry out to the Lord. And yet, of course, we need to realize that their cry is not a cry of repentance, but a cry of desperation. Wouldn't you be crying like this? I certainly think I would. And in verse 7, what the Lord does is he sends the people a prophet to explain why they're in such deep trouble. Just have a look at it in verse 7. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." I don't know whether you think sending a prophet when the people are struggling and hungry is an act of kindness. But it is an act of kindness on the Lord's part, because the Lord reminds the people of their privileged position and points out to them the root of their problem. The Israelites were the Lord's people with whom he had made a covenant. But who had broken faith with him? Why were they in such terrible straits? The reason they experienced such bad things is because they had not fulfilled their obligations to him. And the Lord wants them to realize this so that they can respond appropriately. I think whenever bad things happen to us in church life or individually, we do need to learn to ask ourselves the question, what? I think we often ask ourselves the question, why? Why has this happened to me or to us? And yet we need to ask, Lord, what is it you want to teach me? Lord, what is it you want to teach us? What? See, the Lord does allow bad things to happen to us, but fortunately, bad things are not beyond his control. He's the sovereign Lord. So we can learn, and we can change, and we can ask him the question, what would you have me, or what would you have us, to learn? Of course, if God was not in control, then we'd have no one to turn to. But because he is in control, sometimes he allows bad things to happen to us, not simply to knock us flat, but to teach us to depend on him, to trust him, and to live in the right way, even to change our ways. So the prophet tells the peoples where they have gone wrong. They have broken faith with the Lord, who has made a covenant with them. And instead of following the Lord, they have followed the idols of the peoples who lived in Canaan. Now, what does the Lord do? Does he wait for the people to repent? Does he look for signs of a true faith in the people? No, what the Lord does next is he has pity on the people. And he raises up a deliverer, Gideon. And I want you to notice how gracious the Lord is and the way that he reveals himself to Gideon. See, we come across Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press. You ought to, if you want to thresh wheat, I guess none of us here are farmers or grain wheat, that actually you would thresh wheat on a hillside in the open where there is wind and where it's easier to separate the grain and the chaff. But he is threshing in a wine press, in a depression, in the ground with high walls around him. And presumably he's doing this because the Midianites would seize the grain if they saw him doing this in the open. But have a look at that conversation that occurs starting in verse 12 and verse 13 and ask yourself, does Gideon sound like a believer? Verse 12. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." Well, Gideon's encounter with the Lord, as the Lord comes down, is very similar to Moses' encounter with the Lord at the burning bush back in the book of Exodus. But here, Gideon is as doubtful of the Lord's ability to save as much as Moses doubted his own ability. In effect, what he's saying in verse 13 is, how can we trust God to do anything when things are so bad? It's as if he stood up in church and says, "Well, I can recite the creed. I believe in God the Father, maker of the world, and go through it all," and says, "Well, I don't really believe a word of it." Not in this situation. And have a look, please, at verse 14. Where the Lord turned to him and said, "Look, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I am the least in my family." See, in verse 14, what the Lord does is he comes down in person, which is a very gracious thing to do, and commissions Gideon for the task to be judge. What does Gideon do? He says, "Well, I can't do this." And the Lord's answer is there in verse 16. He says, "The Lord answered, 'I will be with you,'" which is exactly what God said to Moses, "and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "Now, if I found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "Wait, I will wait until you return." Now in verse 16, do you see what's going on? The Lord reassures Gideon for a third time, but that's not enough for Gideon. And what Gideon does in verse 17 is say, "Give me a sign." Now that doesn't sound too bad, because didn't Moses get three signs that the Lord would be with him? Well, he did. But wait a moment. In Exodus, the signs that Moses got were signs that the Lord gave Moses. But here, Gideon says, "Now, I'd like a sign from you, God, and this is what I want. I'll believe in you if you wait for me and take this offering." See, what Gideon's actually doing is acting like a pagan unbeliever who says, "I'll follow Jesus Christ if he does this for me, if I have a vision of him, if he does that or t'other." And yet notice that the Lord is willing to put up with Gideon's bargaining and his foolishness in order to help him to understand who he's really speaking to. See, the Lord doesn't lose patience with Gideon and kill him for treating him like a pagan idol that must be appeased before he'll bring blessing. No, what God does is he acts very patiently. Yes, Gideon's behaving in an incredibly unreasonable way. He's had a vision, he has got God in front of him, and he still won't trust what he says. And then what the Lord does is, as Gideon brings this offering, this meat, this vast amount of flour, bread, and this broth in a pot, the Lord accepts his offering. He says, "Put it down on the rock," and then he burns it all up, and he himself disappears. In other words, God accepts Gideon, even though his worship for him is incredibly feeble and wrong-headed. And Gideon knows that he's had a face-to-face encounter with God. I'll just have a look at verse 22. please. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the problem with that in the Bible is when you see the angel of the Lord face to face, you should expect to die. And Gideon thinks he's going to die because he's seen the Lord face to face. But the Lord then reassures him in verse 23 that this is not the case. And he lives and he builds an altar. Now, do you see something of the caliber of the man? That's the point that I wanted us to see. And I think what this passage is trying to point out. Do you see Gideon's caliber? He is not what I would call a very impressive person. He hasn't much trust in the Lord. He's actually begun incredibly cynically in verse 12, saying that trust in the Lord really isn't worth much in the situation that he faces, because the Midianites are so active and the life is so jolly hard. And yet he ends up building an altar to the Lord. Has his trust in the Lord grown? Well, have a look on at verse 25 to 27. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of it, this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. Well, it does appear, doesn't it, at first, that it's a very, very bold act. But Gideon may be obeying the Lord, but actually he doesn't have a very strong trust in the Lord. And in fact, if you read on in verse 27, he appears to be rather cowardly. See, do you see that second half of verse 27, where it says, "But because he was afraid of his family and the men of his town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime." Of course, his actions are enough to change his father's heart, because this idol had been in his father's vineyard, I guess. And when the crowd come up to lynch Gideon, his father puts a stop to that, saying, "If Baal is really a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." Now, let me just ask this question. What do you think drives your trust in Jesus? Or if you're not a Christian here, why aren't you a Christian? Or what is your belief? I've been reading a little pamphlet called Witnessing to Western Muslims. Let me just read a few words from it. "Everyone has a belief system, but very few people take the opportunity to reflect deeply on how they came to those beliefs. Our beliefs arise out of many sources. Some arise out of direct sense of experience of the world. For example, my belief that my car is silver. Some might come to it intuitively, such as the belief that I need love. Some, although many fewer than we would like to think, grow out of systematic thinking, like my understanding of how my brakes on my bicycle work. Some might grow out of trial and error in making life work. Some, in fact, the vast majority of beliefs come from what other people tell us is true. Belief, then, is not simple. In fact, it gets more complicated again. First, the different sources of belief are not independent of each other. For example, we will usually believe the testimony of someone we trust, but at the same time, we will be looking for that testimony to fit with our experience or gut feelings. Second, all of us will have different ways of putting the sources together or attach different weights or different authorities to certain sources. Some of us are predominantly gut thinkers. So, for example, if you play golf, you might have an intuition that you can play a shot which looks impossible. And in golf, you're always intuitive. Some might say we build beliefs on mainly what works, even if those what works is contradictory. So sometimes people will lie, will say that lying is wrong, except when they need to get out of trouble. Some of us are followers who tend to believe what our teachers tell us, even if it goes against what seems to make sense to us. Some of us might be skeptics who tend to doubt anything we cannot prove for ourselves. All of us will be slightly different in how our belief systems are made up. And all this is true about our beliefs about God too. Do you see, and it's really worth asking, what kind of believer is what's driving Gideon's beliefs at this point? Well, we'll come back to that. Well, have a look on at verse 33, because it judges, in chapter 6, verse 33, we come to a crunch point, because, the story catches up again with us. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. See, the issue that started the chapter has not gone away. The people of Israel, the people of God, are about to face great humiliation. And what happens? Well, have a look, please, at verse 34. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Well, verse 34, I want to suggest to you, is the key moment of chapter 6. What makes the difference so that 32,000 men, which we're told in chapter 7, rally to Gideon? What changes him from being a hopeless, Baal-worshipping coward into a mighty warrior? Well, it's simply the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord changes everything. And this really has links into the New Testament. Just keep a finger in Judges 6 for a moment and turn on with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 is page 1026 in these Bibles. 1026. Luke chapter 1. Indulge me by turning there and seeing the connection with the New Testament. In the New Testament, we see very often, particularly in Luke's Gospel, how the Holy Spirit reverses everything. And in the ancient world, what would happen is that a younger person would pay respects to an older. And what happens is that Mary, hearing that her cousin Elizabeth is pregnant, her older cousin, goes to pay respects to her. Please look at verse 39 of Luke chapter 1. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord had said to her will be accomplished." See, Mary goes to pay her respects to Elizabeth, but it's Elizabeth who ends up complimenting Mary because she trusts the Lord's word. And that's, of course, the kind of trust that the Lord wants to have in us. See, and the difference is all put down to the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit there in Elizabeth filled her and the baby jumped. And of course we're told in the New Testament that Jesus had the Holy Spirit throughout his life. That's the reason that he turned things upside down. Now we be aware that we can be in a minority of one. But when the Lord is with us, he is able to change any situation. Look, go back to the book of Judges as we see what God is doing. And please look at verse 36 of Judges chapter 6. Gideon said to God. Now, I could go on in that verse, but please see what Gideon is doing. At this point, Gideon is not praying to the Lord, but to God. It's very easy to read a verse like this and miss the subtle change and the language change. Instead of talking about the Lord, Gideon prays to God. And God is more like a supreme being. He's turning in prayer not to the Lord whom he has met, but to a supreme being. And Gideon lays out something called a fleece. Now sometimes I'm told that Christians lay out a fleece used in order to be guided for a particular choice. And I want to suggest that this is really bad practice. Do notice in our passage that actually Gideon's not looking for guidance from the Lord. In verse 36, he says he already knows God's plan, which is to save Israel by my hand. And he knows in verse 39 that what he's doing is to test the Lord. And the phrase "test the Lord" in the Bible is never used positively. To test the Lord is always to try his patience. Gideon knows what the Lord wants. So why does he have this elaborate ritual, wet fleece, dry ground, or dry fleece on soaking wet ground? Well, it's really because Gideon doesn't want to obey the Lord at all. What Gideon is trying to do is to shirk his responsibilities. So don't ever try and lay a fleece when the Lord has given a clear command. Think what the Bible says to Christians about sexual activity. It only happens within the context of marriage. Don't encourage a Christian to think that it's okay to live in sin and not be married. Think how leadership is exercised. It's only exercised within the constraints of commitment to the wider church family, here, like in St. Peter's. So let me just draw the strands together. What are we learning about God here? What are we learning about the Lord? Well, first, what we're learning is that the Lord is long-suffering. The Lord is long-suffering. Look how gently, throughout this chapter, he deals with Gideon when he is resistant to God's will. And isn't that so encouraging? Because we're so often like Gideon ourselves. And the Lord is patient with our stupidities. Why is the Lord patient with Gideon? Well, because he wants the good news of the gospel to go out to others. And it's really important at this juncture in the history of Israel that the Israelites are saved. It is amazing, I think, to think that the Lord is long-suffering with his Old Testament people because he wants the good news of Jesus to reach our ears and wants us to hear it and respond. So let's praise and thank him if there's anything to learn from the way that the Lord deals with Gideon. And, you know, don't think that things happen because the people are good and impressive. It doesn't. They aren't. God is incredibly generous and kind. No, the Lord is really very patient and long-suffering, and he has this great purpose. He wants this glorious good news to go out to many people. So let's rejoice in his kindness to us as he comes to rescue those people there. The second point, I think, of application is to be clothed in the Spirit. Be clothed in the Spirit. If we learn anything about how the Lord works, it is because his Spirit comes down on Gideon. See, God doesn't work just because a church has large numbers attending. Often, numbers here at St. Peter's are very small. You only had to come this morning or last week. The numbers were minuscule at all our Sunday meetings. Now, the way the Lord works is through his Spirit. And one person who has the Holy Spirit can make a huge difference to any situation. He or she can change things in a good way for the Lord, maybe at church, maybe at work, maybe at home. Even churches in the New Testament that were full of problems, like the Corinthian church, where they had problems of incest and factionalism, you know, as a group trying to get rid of Paul, the person who founded the church, nonetheless had the Spirit at work in that church. And of course, we receive the Holy Spirit when we believe the gospel. So be clothed with the Spirit. Be full of the gospel. And what we'll do is we'll see the Lord at work, bringing glory to himself. As we conclude, let's bow our heads and pray. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Father, we thank you that in this part of the story of Gideon, we see your long suffering. You are so gentle with Gideon's foolishness and unwillingness to believe that you're at work to save your people. Thank you that this story teaches us that you're committed to the gospel and that you preserved him and the people of Israel so that the gospel would go out and reach us. You had us in mind when Gideon was chosen to save Israel, and it's a mind-blowing thought, and we're very grateful for that. Please help us to remember that you are long-suffering and so patient with us for the same reasons, so others can come to know Jesus. And Father, please help us to be filled with the Holy Spirit for those who put their trust in Jesus, to believe this gospel about him. And for any here who've not yet put their trust in him, please enable them to come to the point of finding saving faith. And for those of us who have, Father, our prayer is that you would fill us daily with your Spirit, so that we might live to please you and glorify your name. Amen.